And now, Father, as we turn to your word, we pray to you as ruler of all to give us understanding by your Spirit in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please take a seat and turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, which we are beginning to look at today on page 472. So, Ruth is passing around some more Bibles. Anybody else need one? So we're on page 472. We're going to read chapter 1 today and think about why chase what cannot be caught, why work for what cannot be gained. Maybe you're already feeling like that maybe at the end of this week. So Ecclesiastes chapter 1. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There's nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already, long ago. It was here before our time. There's no remembrance of men of old, and even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. I, the teacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. What a heavy burden God has laid on men. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. What is twisted cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. I thought to myself, look, I've grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. But I learned that this, too, is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. What's the point? Have you ever asked yourself that? You just get exasperated and you say, you know, what is the point? You've had a frustrating day, frustrating week, frustrating life, perhaps, and you just hit a wall and you say, I don't know why I bother. What is the point? Have you ever felt disappointed? Have you ever felt dissatisfied? Have you ever gone to immense effort to achieve something, only at the end of it to ask yourself, I don't know why I bothered. Why did I bother? Have you ever found life totally confusing? Have you found that your mental and physical health has left you with questions? How has death grieved you? We've been thinking about that young man whose life is gone at 17. Have you ever just wanted to escape, you know, just get away from it all properly, just to get away? We talk about escapism for a reason. Have you ever looked to your career for meaning and purpose, or to your education? or to your money, or to pleasure, to experience, to your relationships, to sex, or to pornography, and found that it hasn't really helped you answer what the point is? Do you know what it's like to turn to alcohol, to comfort eating, or on the other end of the extreme, to your fitness regime, only to find yourself saying, I don't really think this has made any difference. I'm still lacking. I have still not gained what I wanted, what I thought I needed. And so have you ever just asked yourself, you know, what is the point? Well, if you've asked yourself that question, this is the book for you. Because the book of Ecclesiastes is like a slap in the face in a good way. It's like a cold shower. It's a book designed to shock you out of your grogginess and out of your tendency to look to things which cannot deliver for meaning and purpose. It's to get your blood flowing with a renewed awareness, a deeper awareness, and it does it by confronting you in a poetically aggressive fashion with questions and puzzles that leave you facing a shocking hard realism with beauty alongside it. It's a shocking book, there's no doubt about that. It's a mysterious book, and spoiler alert for however many sermons you hear in it or books you read, you will not master it. It doesn't work like that, this book. It's designed to get under your skin and to change you in the process of journeying with it. It's uncooperative. It's hard to grasp. It's infuriating. It's inviting. It seems contradictory. It's perplexing. People who've written on it have contradicted themselves in later editions of their books. You never fully get a handle on it. And I'm glad about that, because it seems that Ecclesiastes is meant to be exactly like that. The book itself models to you the content it delivers, which is confusing, enigmatic, beautiful, harsh reality of a life that you feel you can't get a hold of. Nobody likes clean answers to messy questions. But we're invited into growth to ask the questions and to journey with the content all the time, asking the big questions of God, of the universe, and of everything, and of what it is we are seeking to grasp, and what it is we are going to live for, and how and why. We won't master this book, but as we delve into it, we will be shaped by it. But it's bewildering, and it's bewildering right from the start. Verse 1. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. So who is this teacher then? It doesn't tell us. It says the son of David, king in Jerusalem. So there's good reason to think that it was Solomon. As you read the book, there's moments where you read it through and you think, ah, surely that was Solomon then. That sounds exactly like him. And then you read on another bit and you think, well, maybe it's not him. And there are good reasons to think it was, and there are good reasons to think it wasn't Solomon. But without doubt, the book is using lessons from the life of Solomon, one way or another. And though Solomon is never mentioned by name, there are lessons to learn from him. But the book is purposefully anonymous. And that's all part of its intrigue. It's part of the challenge of it. If you want to read explicitly stuff that you know is from Solomon and from his life, you can read that elsewhere. This book leads you wondering. And if that's not unwieldy enough, there's more than one voice in the book anyway. It starts, the words of the teacher, son of David. The words of. So we're being introduced to these words by another figure, another person. A narrator, basically. And this narrator speaks at the start of the book. And if you flick all the way right down to the back of the book, you see that there is a conclusion that is, again, from a narrator. So the book is bookended by this other voice. But that voice is, again, anonymous. And in between, we hear the words and discoveries of this Solomon-like teacher figure. And he wastes no time in getting to the heart of the message. Verse 2. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Well, aren't you all glad you came? Huh? If everything is meaningless, why bother? And this is repeated right through the book, consistently, over and over and over and over again. But meaningless is basically a terribly misleading translation, just to add to our confusion. This particular translation doesn't really help us all that much. If it's meaningless, well then why write a book about it? That would defeat its own purpose, wouldn't it? So the word itself is a bit hard to get a handle of. That's part of the nature of this book. Now, I don't know how to read Hebrew, but the one word is called Hevel, and there's all sorts of ways to think about it, and I was helping with the matches to try to illustrate that a little bit, because what the word is like smoke. It's like vapor. It's something like fog, and that or mist, and that is a key motif in the book, and it's designed as a poetic motif to help us think about the nature of life itself. You can't grab it. You can't control it. You can't predict it. You can't hold on to it permanently. It's mysterious. It's beautiful. It's there, but you can't grab it. Hevel, like a vapor. Real but temporal, mysterious, here one minute and gone the next. And life is like that, says the teacher. Over and over and over and over again through the book. You can pretend it isn't, and you can look to other things to try to make it grabbable, but it won't work. It's like trying to grab smoke or chasing the wind, and what use is that? So the teacher wants to wake us up to this truth and show how we focus much of our lives on trying to grab smoke and chase the wind. Now, the budget's been all over the news this past week. And one of the things that they have criticized is the so-called once-off short-term measures. That's what the opposition has been critical of. We need more investment because the crises are more long-term. No, says the teacher. Don't look to the budget. Don't look to a better budget to make life work because you can't control life. You could have all the wages of all the politicians in Ireland combined. You could wipe out our national debt overnight, and life will still elude you. It will still trip you. It will still confuse you. And 17-year-old boys will still die. Death will come regardless. You can't make what's passing permanent. You can't grab smoke. That's pointless and undoable. The budget may help you pay your energy bill, but it won't bring meaning. It won't stop chaos. It won't keep death away. And in truth, everything in life is a short-term measure. Everything. Politicians all tell us to consider things in the round. At least in Ireland they do. We have to consider it in the round. Big picture. And that's what the teacher is doing here in Ecclesiastes. He says, yes, think about it in the round. It's all vapor. You can't grab it. Everything. That's the bedrock thesis of the teacher. Of course, it leads you with loads of questions. You think, well, what about the good things? What, you know, what about you and your lovely marriage there, guys? What about the work you do? What about the things you've been doing this week? What about your lives, meaning, purpose? What's that? Is that all nothing? And that's what you're meant to do. You're meant to be asking those questions. And it asks us why work for what cannot be gained. It's asking us about why try to grasp what cannot be caught. And a part of that, he says, why work for what cannot be gained? Verse 3. What does man or person gain from all their labor at which he toils under the sun? What do you gain? In other words, what's left over? Think of it that way. What does it achieve in the end? What smoke did you hold on to? Or what wind did you manage to catch? And what permanence did you achieve? What was gained by that work?
he asks.
Leonard Woolfe, he died in the 60s, but he co-founded the Bloomsbury group of artists and writers. He was a publisher. He wrote books on literature, politics, economics. He lived such an illustrious life, he wrote a 6-volume autobiography along the way. He was married to Virginia Woolf, published a lot of her work. How many of you have heard of him before I mention him today? Not even Joe, and Joe's quite brainy. None of you have heard of this guy. And he said about his life's work, which none of you have heard of, "I see clearly that I have achieved practically nothing. The world today and the history of the human anthill would be exactly the same as it is if I had played ping pong instead of sitting on committees and writing books. I have, therefore, to confess that in a long life, I've gone through between 150,000 and 200,000 hours of perfectly useless work." Verse 3, "What does a man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun?" All that work, all that study you guys are doing, and for what? Look at verse 12. He says, "I, the teacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that's done under heaven. What a heavy burden God has laid on men." And verse 17, "Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. But I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief." Are not work and is not study frustrating a lot of the time? Do you ever have a week where everything goes exactly tickety-boo and you come home and you put your feet up and you say, "I love work and life is just rock on"? Huh? I've never had a week like that since I was a toddler. We had a guy in here to try to fix the leak in the kitchen. He fixes the leak. I come in on a day I'm wanting to be doing other things. First of all, I have a meeting that proves to be pointless. That gets me wound up for a start. Then I come in and I see the plumber's here. Great, because we're having a meal on Sunday and I don't want the place flooding. Super. He comes in, he fixes the leak. He leaves. I then go and try the sink, see how it goes. Just to be sure. So I know I haven't wasted my whole day coming in today doing other things that I need to be doing at home and not here. Turn the water on. Whoosh, whoosh, whoosh. Not out of the tap, on the floor. I phone the plumber. It's leaking again. He comes back in and he says, "Nothing does what it should in this building." And I said, "Yeah, tell me about it." And that's life, isn't it? I'm trying to preach about that right now. I'm trying to study about that right now. Instead, I'm here stuck with you in this leak. But then he fixed it in time for the bring and share lunch last Sunday, when it then leaked bang on time. So I had been saying, but at least I got the leak fixed in time for the bring and share next Sunday, so it hasn't all been a waste. And we come back in, the place is flooded again. We can't even wash the dishes. You know? And you guys have weeks like that, days like that, don't you? And that eruption of frustration comes from the very start of the Bible in Genesis 3. Everything did work tickety-boo. And then people said, "You know what? Shove off, God. I can't be bothered with you running this world of ours. We'll do that ourselves." And frustration entered in as God brought judgment to bear on life. Now, he's in the business of undoing that frustration, but that's why stuff doesn't work like it should. Nothing does what it should, not just in our building, but in this world. You try to plug a leak and a new one comes. Water will always find a way out. It will find the vulnerability in your system and it'll come out. And life is like that. Frustration will come out. And the teacher intends to push us out of our comfort zone, telling us, look, you can't seal life off from leaking away from you. It can't be done. He's pushing us out of our routine and challenges us to stop asking career and study and work and achievement and a day that finally goes right to bring permanence and meaning. It can't. It won't. It never did. It never will. He's tried it. He's been there and done that. And it's just chasing after the wind. And he says, so why chase what cannot be caught? And the whole book is driving you to look beyond to the things of God. Because he alone can reverse frustration. He alone can give gain in the ultimate sense. And you get a wonderful taster of that from the Apostle Paul writing years later when he says, for me, from my point of view, to live is Christ. And to die is gain. Gain. That same language. And this book is shoving you towards that reality in Christ. This book wants you to hit rock bottom and to send you to a gain that only comes in God's economy. Gain this book doesn't describe, but shoves you towards. There's no surplus elsewhere, the teacher says. And Jesus poses the same question when he says, what does it profit a person if they gain the whole world, gain again, and lose their soul? And it's only in the work of Jesus, when his work is complete on the cross, where he's addressing all of this frustration and taking it upon himself finally, that he says, it's finished. Enough. The writer goes on, verses 4 to 6, to talk about this cycle. Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains. The sun rises, the sun sets. The wind blows and turns round and round. It goes. Same old, that creation is showing you. Round and round it goes. No matter what we do, the world just plows on and on the same. All here before us and will be here long after us. It won't change that. Will not be changed at work. It won't. You can't break that cycle through your 9 to 5. You won't stop your generation going. That can't be done. And enough is never enough. Enough is never enough. Verse 8 and 9. All things are wearisome. More than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There's nothing new. Enough is never enough. Ezra Pound wrote a beautiful poem called And the Days Are Not Full Enough. And this is it. And the days are not full enough. And the nights are not full enough. And life slips by like a field mouse not shaking the grass. I love that. It captures the theme here exactly. Enough is never enough. We're insatiable. The eye never sees enough. The ear never hears enough. Just this past week, the marathon runner, Eliud Kipchoge, he ran a record breaking marathon, world record in Berlin last week, 2:01:39. What are the commentators saying? I think he maybe has 6 or 8 left in him. When they've been interviewing him saying, when are you coming back? When's the next one? You watch any competitive sport, and when the pinnacle of that achievement is won, what do the commentators want to know? Will you be back next year? Will you defend your title? Insatiable. Nothing is ever enough. Nobody said to Iliad, well done, bro. Why don't you just retire? Enjoy life. Soak it up. I mean, what's the guy got to prove? Nothing. But they still want to know how many more he's got in him. Why? Leave him alone. Never satisfied. You know, and that weariness comes in, verse 8. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. Never satisfied. We try to tackle that weariness, but we never quite get there. The eye never has enough of seeing. Nor the ear of hearing. I mean, have you ever watched a series so rewarding on Netflix, Amazon Prime, Disney Plus, where you've thought, I never need to see another TV series again in my life. That was just, I'm good. I'm ready to die now. Have you ever listened to an album on Spotify or whoever your provider is and you've thought that was such a beautiful, exquisite experience in my ears, I never want to hear another single thing again? Have you ever scrolled on your feed and it stopped and said, complete meaning and purpose is yours? Stop scrolling. Have you ever come across an ad that said, you don't need anything? Has there ever been an Apple or Android big reveal which said, last year's phone is fine, buy it on Swappy? It's just the same old tiresome nonsense. Verse 9, what has been will be again, and what has been done will be done again. There's nothing new under the sun. We've seen it all before. Don't we all say that? You know, we tease the young kids because they're wearing stuff. People like me know everybody was wearing the 80s. And Joe's seen it plenty of other times. And when we're older, we've seen all this before. We've seen it all. It's not new. People are still people. Politics is still politics. War is still war. Work is still work. Weddings, funerals, baptisms, over and over and over and over again. It's all been. I mean, how many times have the people in this room changed? Lots of new people here in this room. That's not new. It's a weariness to grapple it. Now, when he says nothing new under the sun, he doesn't mean not that nothing new has ever been invented. That would be a nonsense. But nothing new in our insatiable human impulses, and nothing that breaks the cycle or makes life any more permanent or any more predictable. One day we queue up for what's new. The next minute, it's just in the recycling. Go to the recycling and go to the Wii centers where all the electric stuff is. And you'll see that. And this week in NASA, you might have noticed that they managed to launch a spacecraft into an asteroid. Incredible. And over the next few weeks, they'll know if they've managed to change the course of that asteroid, so that in the future, they'll be able to know if they can stop an asteroid coming to kill us all. Basically. Seems like a noble cause. And it was led, the mission, by Dr. Lori Glaze, the Director of Planetary Science at the Space Agency. And she was convinced that something remarkable had been achieved. She said, we're embarking on a new era of humankind, an era in which we potentially have the capability to protect ourselves from something like a dangerous, hazardous asteroid impact. What an amazing thing. We've never had that capability before. That's new, sure. But the desire to discover, to break new ground, that's not new. To do new things in and of itself is not new. NASA invent the means of stopping, if they could, rather, invent the means of stopping every asteroid that could ever hit the Earth. They will not stop death plowing into our experience. We didn't have that capability before this launch, and we will not have it after. And the world, what will it do? It'll just spin on and on, and around, and around, and around. After all of those scientists and NASA have been and gone and dead and buried, and they're just a plaque in the wall, and the new people walk past them and don't even know who they are. That's what verse 11 says. There will be no remembrance of men of old, and even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. I went into our safe there this morning, and I pulled out an old dusty book, which is the equivalent of all you guys years ago, members who were in this church. And I went to the first page, and it's from a very long time ago. And the more you go, the more lines you see through these people, who I don't know, dead, deceased, left, gone. And not a single name do I know. Well, you might think, well, that's a very long time ago. It's way back, hundreds of years. But if I go even to the 50s, anybody know Frank Espy? He was a member like you guys. Anybody know Mrs. Harney? Anybody know Mary
Gilby?
I don't.
Is it Gilboy? You know? You have one? Good work, Hazel. Gilboy? Yeah? Well, you can tell me. You're the only person who can. Well done, Hazel. But a time will come where nobody in this room is remembered. A time will come where whoever preaches here has never met me. Never even met Hazel. Never met anybody who remembers anybody in our books. A time will come where even those yet to be born will not be remembered by those who follow. Vapor, mist, smoke, fog, frustration, what do we gain? Why chase what cannot be caught? Life makes no sense a lot of the time, and I'm glad the Bible doesn't hide from that. Christianity is accused of being a crutch for those unable to face the facts. Read a book like this, and you find quite the opposite. We find the reality it presents evident in our experience. People who are at the heartbeat of the life of this church in the 60s, we have one person who remembers one person that I mentioned. And that will pass in time. Read this book. Feel the questions, the frustrations, the messiness. And when it brings you to your knees, that's when you're onto something. When it brings you to your knees to say, God, I can't live in this smoke apart from you, then the book will have started to get under your skin in the way it's designed to do. Then you'll be edging towards the whole point of this dark and beautiful book and of God's purposes itself. So let's pray.